Today's scripture reading is from the book of Revelation in the New Testament, chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is God's word.
Good morning. Welcome to City Church. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. We are beginning our new ministry year today, and it's one of those things that ministry-wide we plan months in advance. I'm thinking, reflecting, praying months in advance over what this sermon series will be, the overarching theme will be for the new year. And I've got to tell you, in 30 years of ministry, it has never been more complicated to anticipate where things are going to be and therefore what spiritual diet we need to nourish our souls and to be people of purpose on mission in life. I mean, by this time, I would have thought COVID would have been largely in the rearview mirror, but then Delta threw us a curveball. And oh my goodness, the events of the last couple of weeks, the devastation of the earthquake in Haiti, followed up by the tropical storm called Grace. I can't imagine a tropical storm called Grace. And that, of course, all of this was on the heels of the assassination of their president, just the poor people of Haiti. And then the last couple of weeks, of course, the horrors of what has been taking place in the chaotic collapse of Afghanistan. We've all seen the horrific images of people desperately trying to get out. It's a really rough time. And yet coincidentally, the theme, the topic that I sensed that we were to place before us for this year a couple of months ago could not have been more appropriate for the time we're in right now. It's almost as though someone was behind the scenes planning what we were going to look at. It comes from the very end of the Bible. It's words that God speaks where he declares, "I am making everything new." It's this breathtaking vision of ultimate reality that I think we can sink our spiritual teeth into. It's going to guide us over the next year. We're going to look at it in depth over the next three Sundays. And when we sink our spiritual teeth into it, I think what it can do is actually build resilience in us to face whatever life throws at us and also refresh our souls. So let's think about that by looking at the passage Tochi read for us from Revelation 21. First of all, a future vision, then a present reality, and finally, enduring love. So first of all, a future vision. It comes from the last book of the Bible written by John, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. A door cracked open for him so he could see into heaven. He could see ultimate reality. And it sort of blew him away. What did he see? In this apex of the Bible that everything's been moving towards, verse 1 of Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. It's really like the two are merged together in ultimate reality. That the holy city he saw, the new Jerusalem, was coming down out of heaven. So if the Bible begins in paradise, in the paradise of a garden, that ends up devolving into a place of peril. The Bible ends in a city, a city of peace, the New Jerusalem. Did you know that Jerusalem literally means city of peace? What is this city of peace like? It's, first of all, described as a place where there's no sea. Now, this is something that's always bothered me, because if you're like me, I love the oceans and seas of the world. So how in the world is that this ultimate reality? But as we come to understand, you just read different biblical commentators and scholars, they're uniformly saying we're to take this figuratively. So New Testament scholar Vern Poitras, for instance, talks about how the waters in the ancient world, if you can imagine an ancient person, they represented everything that was chaotic and uncertain and evil even. So Poitras says, in this ultimate reality, we won't lose the beauty and awe that we moderns love about the sea. We'll lose the evil and chaos the ancients associated with it. This vision was about a reversal of fortune. It says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. It's the defeat of death, our greatest fear and ultimate enemy. And therefore, if death can't spoil this place, then nothing actually can. And he will, as a result, bring about justice. Twice he's mentioned as the one who sits on the throne. And he will eradicate sorrow and therefore wipe away every tear from our eyes. But it's not only this place, in the immortal words of Samwise Gamgee from Lord of the Rings, where everything sad will come untrue. It's also a place where our deepest desires will be satisfied. He says in verse 6, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's a place of utter harmony and complete healing. It's a place of unparalleled hope. You say, okay, that sounds incredible, but who wouldn't want some utopia like this to be out there beyond the walls of this world? If you struggle with this, if you don't believe or not sure what you believe, or maybe you do believe and you're like me, you're still a doubter, things like this can seem like fantasy. What are you supposed to do about it? For me, the way that I've always wrestled my way through this, and passages like this have been of immense comfort to me at very difficult times in my own life. And what I am always brought back to is that this is not a matter of just wish fulfillment. It's not sentimental religious pietism. This is rooted in the ruthlessly historical event of the resurrection. And frankly, all of Christianity is rooted in that as well. So if you do struggle with appreciating this, believing into this as ultimate reality, then what if you began to sort of think about it, talk to yourself about the resurrection as this anchoring event in history that connects to this ultimate future reality and makes it more real? Now, some of you might also say, okay, well, this is great, but it's about the future. How is that supposed to help me with everything that I'm going through right now in my existence? So I remember once when I was a little boy, I grew up in El Paso, the middle of the desert, the middle of the hot summer, blistering heat. My family packed in the old-timey station wagon and headed out for the West Coast, for San Diego, for some vacation in the Pacific Ocean. And boy, that blistering heat was taking a toll. And then when we reached these enormous mountains, one after another, that you had to go over, our old-timey station wagon just, you know, it was the station wagon that just couldn't. It was just putting up the mountain. I looked out the back and billowing smoke emanating from the vehicle. I'm thinking, this is not good. How are we going to make this? This is terrible. But you know what saved me was that from the very beginning, I was sure I was incredibly annoying to my parents. About 15 minutes outside of El Paso, I'd say, can we see the ocean yet? Can we see it? Because I knew that I had an exceptional future waiting for me. It gave me the ability to kind of steel myself, even as a little kid, and make it through the turmoil of the desert. And I think that's true in life. It's definitely true in this actual vision, because it might be easy for you to think, well, John, who wrote this, I mean, he's a big shot. He's some ivory tower, ancient ideologue, writing from his vantage point of privilege. But actually, he was writing from a point of exile. He had suffered for his faith. He'd been persecuted, captured, and placed essentially in prison on a tiny island called Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And don't forget what the sea represented back then. Everywhere John turned, he saw what represented uncertainty, evil, and chaos. And yet it was in the middle of that experience that God cracked open that door to ultimate reality and gave him this vision. And I think it's a picture of what you and I can do when we're going through difficult times, how the future of ultimate reality, so hope-filled, imported into our present, can actually steal us and build resilience. You know, there's a lot of confusion about this book, the book of Revelation, these fantastical visions of the future. Sometimes we think of them as, you know, this code that's got to be cracked, all these symbols that have to be deciphered and laid out into a nice, neat chronological order. But that couldn't be further from the truth. It's a kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, which actually talks about, by virtue of its name, that we are getting a vision, just a peek into this ultimate reality. And as Eugene Peterson says in his fantastic book, Reverse Thunder, the point of all of this is for us to lean in to these visions and allow them to kindle the imagination of our heart, that we begin to gain hope down there where fear otherwise exists, because we can begin to import that future reality into the present, knowing that it's anchored in the historic truth of the resurrection. So there is a real presentness to this future vision. And actually, that's just the beginning. There's a lot more presentness to this. Let's lean into that second. So first of all, this future vision. Now, secondly, a present reality. Notice how he actually words this statement that kind of is our banner for the whole year. In verse 5, He doesn't say, I will make everything new. What does he say? I am making everything new. It's not a project that he developed specifications for and then shelved for some future date. No, he's saying, these designs I am already enacting. There is an already not yet, of course, to it, because the full realization of what he's going to do by making everything new, transforming our world into this new merged heaven and earth, this ultimate paradise. Of course, that awaits a future date when Jesus returns. But nevertheless, he's saying he's already at work in this comprehensive cosmic renewal project of colossal scale, where he is bringing about the eradication of sorrow and the reconciliation of relationships, the restoring of justice and the rewiring of culture, helping us to reimagine work, politics, science, education, finance, the arts, and even the way we recreate. Because what he's about is bringing about now an approximation in the city of Houston of the ultimate city of peace, the heavenly Jerusalem. And if that weren't extraordinary enough, this is something, you know, obviously, that he's on the throne, he's the sovereign over all the universe. He could do this all on his own, but he's welcomed us to partner with him in this project. of restoring and beautifying his broken world. And so the church, the vision you get in the New Testament, is to be the prototype of this ultimate city of peace. We're to be a hint of heaven. And after we finish this three-week series that kind of introduces this overall theme for the year, we're going to launch right after Labor Day an extended series in the greatest sermon ever preached called the Sermon on the Mount, because this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is laying out his design specifications for the church, for his followers, for this prototype humanity that should be a light of the world, he says, a shining city on a hill, a beacon of hope. That's what the church is to be. It's what City Church is supposed to be. And I know some of you, as soon as I describe it that way, say, well, that's not my experience of the church. I've often felt bruised by the church, maybe judged, and it's a sad indictment, of course, that the church oftentimes has been more of a cloistered club of people who think they have got their lives together and can look down their nose at others in some sort of judgmental way. But Jesus didn't call a bunch of good people to be part of a cliquish club called the church. He called broken people. Every single one of us are the same in that respect. Broken people created in his image that he might restore us as sort of a cosmic joke and use people like you and me as we humbly offer ourselves in service to him to bring about the restoration of the entire creation. William Temple said, "The church is the only institution that exists for the benefit of those outside of it." And that's why City Church exists. And you know how all this begins? It begins right here with each one of us individually. I really appreciate the way the Apostle Paul puts it in a letter he wrote to a group of people in the ancient Grecian city of Corinth, where he said, if anyone is in Christ, if you are connected vitally to Jesus Christ by faith, what you are, he said, is a new creation, a brand new creation. And so the offer, the invitation really is that if you come to Jesus Christ by faith, acknowledging that you're broken, acknowledging that he's everything, then you're united to him and he makes you a brand new person. That new identity, that's what can steal us and build that kind of resilience in us. And it also dispels the notion that we're good people and that God shows favor on us because of how wonderful we are. But broken people that he's made new, trophies of his grace that he's pleased to use. He uses us then to partner with him. But you know, this idea of partnering with him really isn't what's preeminent. It's a byproduct of what is preeminent. When you look back at this vision from Revelation 21, and frankly, when you look at all the book of Revelation and all of the Bible for that matter, what is preeminent, what is central, is the person of God himself. I've already mentioned how he's described twice by John as the one seated on the throne. He is the sovereign over everything. And then did you know how he's named? He says he is the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. New Testament is written in Greek. It's the lingua franca of the day. What he's saying is, I am the A to Z of all of life. And maybe personalizing it even more, I am your Alpha and Omega. I am your everything. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. Do you have something in your life that unifies your life? At times like this, isn't it true that life can just feel so chaotic, can feel like what the seas represented to the ancients? And we'll look at this more next week as we actually look at the first chapter in the Bible. But by him saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, see what he's saying is, I can be that which unifies your life. I am your all in all. I'm your everything. What would it mean for the one true God, for Jesus, to be your everything? I think that's one of the questions this passage invites us to ask. And when John goes on to describe this scene of him who is preeminent, I think he's stunned. It's totally unexpected. He says in verse 3, look. It's an exclamation. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I think it's so stunning because it's so in contrast to human history. Ever since the Garden of Paradise went bad and human beings decided they could use their autonomy to do life on their own, rebelling against God, they were cast out of paradise and left to wander in the wilderness. And the story of the Bible from that point forward is one of human beings being separated from God. And even when God made himself accessible to them, even when they could come close to him, frankly, it was not only rare, limited in scope, but it was actually lethal for you to come in contact with the glory of Almighty God in all of his spectacular holiness. So he's shocked, John is, when he's saying, wait a minute, in this vision, there is this harmony, not just in the creation, not just in us, but especially in our relationship with God himself. We are one. We are made new in order to enjoy the new relationship with him. And through that, be people of purpose through which he brings all things new. How in the world is that possible given human history? Let's look at that last. So first we've had the future vision, the present reality. How can all of that be brought to fruition? Enduring love, finally. You know, when God said that he'd give to the thirsty water without cost, there's an interesting backstory there. If you follow John, remember John is the one who wrote Revelation. He also wrote what we call a gospel. You know, the New Testament begins with four books called gospels. Gospel just means really good news, the really good news about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John, who wrote Revelation about this vision, also wrote the Gospel of John. And toward the end of that book, where Jesus is hanging on a cross, John only, none of the other Gospels record this, John lets us know that right before Jesus breathed his last breath, you know what he said? I am thirsty. There was a through line in the Gospel of John on this subject. So that if you go way back toward the early chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus meets a woman at a well. This woman had a very difficult life. She had one husband after another. We don't know what happened in those marriages, but they all ended ugly. And she is wearied. She's lived kind of a wasted life. And now you just get the sense, the symbolism of standing there at a well, she is dying of thirst, ultimate thirst. And Jesus, looking at the well, says to her, drink this water in the well and you'll be thirsty again, but drink the water I give you and you'll never thirst. You know what she said to him? Give me that water now. And it completely changed her life. She left there and ran into the city and started telling everybody about this one who had changed her life, this one who had satisfied that deep thirst that no man could satisfy, that nothing in this life could satisfy. She now had found what she'd always been after, ultimate love, enduring love. And now this same water, this same love, is offered to us here at the end of the Bible in this incredible vision. In fact, It's put more pointedly in the next chapter, the last chapter of the Bible, some of the very last words in the scriptures. Let the one who is thirsty come and take the free gift of the water of life. It's a free gift, and gift is the same word in Greek as grace. It's the free grace given to us. It costs us nothing. Why? Because it cost Jesus everything. Because he thirsted for us on the cross. When we come to him empty-handed by faith, he satisfies us in himself. And don't miss the other imagery that you see in this spectacular vision. John said that he looked and saw the holy city coming down, but what's the image used? As a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Back to the original paradise that devolved into peril because of human rebellion. If the Bible begins in a marriage that sort of ends in an ugly cosmic divorce, then what you have here at the end of the Bible is the pursuing lover that God actually is, that just relentlessly pursues us and gives up everything for us. In fact, the way Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5 is that Jesus loved his bride, the church, so much that he gave himself up for her. He sacrificed everything, even his life, for his bride, for us, for the church. And as we begin to see it that way, what we see is this is just radical, enduring love. The way Joy Davidman put it, she said, "Is it shocking to think of God as a pursuing lover? Then Christianity is absolutely shocking." And is this pursuing love, this enduring love, when it begins to work itself into our life, we begin to see the radical implications of it work itself out. I mean, it has the ability to cheer us when we're down. It has the ability when we feel alone to know that actually it couldn't be more opposite from reality, that the greatest being in all the universe is right there, closer than we are to ourselves, because we're united to him in intimacy. Something like the greatest marriage, the intimacy of the greatest marriage. And when we're overwhelmed with the things of life, no matter what it is life throws our way, it has the ability, this kind of enduring love, to steal us. It's what makes us resilient. And because this selfless love has pursued us at the cost of his life, it also does something that nothing else in the universe can do. It turns us away from being completely preoccupied by ourselves and our problems and turns us outward, so that we actually want to pursue others. We want to serve the Lord and be in mission with him, partnering with him, through which he makes all things new. So where does this leave us? I think it means, as we think about a passage like this, a breathtaking vision, we need to fire the imagination of our hearts with this breathtaking future vision, knowing that the one who is on the throne, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is our Alpha and Omega, is with us every step of the way with his enduring love that gave up everything for us. Until that day when he will wipe away every tear from our eye and we enter in to the spectacular wonder and peace of his everlasting presence. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you so much that you have given to us not just a great fantasy to help us when we find ourselves overwhelmed with life, but you've given us an ultimate reality, the reality rooted in the ruthlessly historical truth of the resurrection, Oh Lord, kindle the imagination of our heart. Maybe this morning, and some of us for the very first time, that we might discover not only the byproduct, the resilience and purpose that comes from knowing you, but that we might center our lives in you, the Alpha and the Omega, who is central. Use this time, Lord, now as we come to your table. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.